All right, today we will continue in John 7, verse 40. John 7, verse 40. Let's read verse 40 through verse 44 in John chapter 7. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, "Of a truth, this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was?" So there was a division among the people because of him, and some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Help us today to know and understand and believe everything that you say, that we would grow thereby, and that you be glorified thereby. In Jesus' name, amen. In this passage, in these five verses, we have people, many people, it says, but they had three different views about Christ. Some said, or it says, many says in verse 40, "Of a truth, this is the prophet." Whom were they talking about? They were talking about the prophet that Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, prophesied about to Moses. Or that Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up unto you a prophet from the midst of you of your brethren, like unto me, unto him you shall hearken." They were thinking of this prophet, even though there was a debate about who this prophet was, if it was Jesus himself or if someone before Jesus would be this prophet. The Jews had mixed beliefs about who this prophet would be. But many of them said, "Of a truth, this is the prophet." And then it says, notice, it says, others said, in verse 41, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Shall Christ come out of Galilee?" So there were views about who is this man, all the way from "this is the prophet" to "this is the Christ" to "shall the Christ come out of Galilee?" Like, this is just some lunatic. That's what some thought. He is just a crazy person who claims to be Christ, but he cannot be Christ because the Christ will not come out of Galilee. But there's a problem with that, because did Christ really come out of Galilee? Christ, why did they think that Christ came out of Galilee? How far did they look? He had been there from little, but he did not come from there. It was not where he was born. And so it was their ignorance, but their wanting to be ignorant, that made them ask the question, "Will Christ come out of Galilee?" Because he didn't even come from Galilee. They asked, "Will he come out of Galilee? Has the scripture not said that Christ comes of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was?" And of a truth, that's exactly who Christ was. He came from the seed of David, he came out of the town of Bethlehem, and he was right in front of them, but they would not go further to find out if this was the truth. So, more of that a little bit later. First, what I want us to look at and think about a little bit is the language in verse 40 where it says, "Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying." We see this over and over in the scriptures, that it's so often there are many who believe something, many who go along with something. We already know, but sometimes we need the reminder, is many the way to know if something is true? If many believe this, is that the truth or not? In John 6, verse 15, there was many who wanted to come by force to make him a king. Right after he had fed the 5,000, They were in unison. Let's go and make him a king. Was that the right thing to do? No. Jesus was not an earthly physical king. That's not what he came to this world for. But the multitude, they wanted to make him a king by force, but Jesus left. It was not the right thing to do. In John 6, verse 60, it says, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying, who can hear it? And then it says afterward that Jesus spoke to the 12. Verse 66, it says, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will you also go away? So there were many more than 12 who walked away from Jesus because they said, this is a hard saying. Were the many right? You can answer that question for yourself. In John 7, verse 31, that we are just past, but it says, many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ comes, will he do more miracles than these which this man has done? There was also a kind of belief, but the many that believed, they were still a little bit confused when it says they believe, but then they say right afterward, but when Christ comes, will he do more miracles than these which this man has done? It's as if, yes, they believe, but they were still keeping it an open. Well, would another Christ come and do more miracles? So we see again how even the many were not on a solid foundation, even though it says that they believed, but they were still asking, well, maybe is there another Christ that'll come? Will he do more miracles, or what would be different? And then we come to verse 40, where it says, many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. The issue is that even with the prophet, it was not so clear what they meant. They already said in the same thing in John 6, verse 14, but when they talked just about the prophet, it was more as if it was an open thing of what that really meant. Yes, it was when they spoke of the prophet, they spoke of the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, but they still questioned if it was the Messiah or if it was a prophet that was to come before Jesus would come, as in John the Baptist. The Old Testament scriptures prophesy about Elijah coming, and John the Baptist said, I am not Elijah, because the Jews also thought that Elijah would resurrect from the dead and walk among the people, and then Jesus would come. And so when they wanted to know if he was that Elijah, he said, no, I'm not. Even though Jesus later says that this is Elijah who was prophesied. We'll look at those in a second. But in John 6, verse 14, it says, those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. That prophet that should come into the world. It is a way of saying that we believe Old Testament scriptures are being fulfilled without specifically saying this is the Christ or this is the Messiah. I am starting to see more and more with the way that people spoke about the prophet that they weren't always convinced that the prophet was the Messiah. And so it was a way for them to say that, yes, something big is happening. Yes, miracles are happening. Yes, this is something prophetic, but without actually surrendering to Jesus Christ as Lord. And so, yes, this is a prophet. They were okay with Jesus being everything else except the Messiah, many of them. For an example, also, we'll see that a little bit later in the book of John, but the Jews were kind of okay with Jesus until he said, and he made himself equal with God. Then they did all they could to kill him, and they kept at it until he was dead, because this could not stand. They could let him do miracles. They could look at him and and see that he was a great man, that he was a prophet, all those things could pass, but that he is equal with God, no. And they wanted to kill him. And so when they said, of a truth, this is the prophet, there was mixed thinking of what that really meant to them. Deuteronomy 18 verse 15 says, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him you shall hearken. Some thought this was the prophet who should come before the Messiah, either Elijah or Jeremiah. There's no prophecy in the Old Testament about Jeremiah coming, but it was as a tradition to the Jews that Jeremiah would come. But again, they did not have it from the scriptures, but they had it because there was strong similarities between Jeremiah and what was prophesied about Christ. For an example, Jeremiah is often called the weeping prophet. He was a man of deep sorrows, of grief, of constant rejection by the religious and the political leaders of his day. So in this, Jeremiah is a profound example and picture of Christ. This is exactly what Christ was prophesied as, the man of sorrows, rejected of men. Isaiah 53 verse 3 says, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. So Jeremiah in that was a strong picture of what Jesus would be. And that's why many of the Jews had a strong tradition that Jeremiah would come and be like Jesus, and then Jesus would come. Also, you see it in Matthew 16, verse 14, where it says that some say that you are John the Baptist, some say you are Elijah, and others that you are Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And so it was common in their thinking that Elijah or Jeremiah or even one of the prophets would come before Jesus would come. And it comes from the prophecies like Malachi 4, verse 5, where it says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Malachi 3, verse 1, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, says the Lord of hosts. Isaiah 40, verse 3, the voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, and make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So there was a prophecy that Elijah would come. And so it's not really surprising that some put these things together. The prophet that would come, Elijah that would come, Elijah would come before the Messiah. And so there was a bit of a mixture of thinking about who is Christ. Is he a prophet that would come before Christ, or is he the Christ? But ultimately, it was those who had contempt. It was those who hated Christ, who refused to look at the evidence. Because what did they say? Shall Christ come out of Galilee? What an ignorant question. Shall Christ come out of Galilee? And if they had just asked, they could have found out that Christ did not come out of Galilee. Will he not be born of the line of David? If they had just asked, they could have found out that Christ actually, both from Joseph and from Mary, was from the lineage of David. And so it was a perfect fulfillment about Christ. Whatever they thought of Deuteronomy 18, they could have looked and said, no, Christ came. Christ did many wonderful works, many miracles, like the Old Testament had fulfilled that he would. They could have looked and said, but no, they didn't like Christ. They were biased against him. And so they would not continue looking. And this is where I think we need to ask ourselves, where we need to apply to our lives. Okay, we have believed in Christ, okay, but what do we do when a new thought comes up that we haven't thought about before? Someone brings us a scripture and says, I think baptism means this. I think the Lord's table means this. I think the church means this. I think being an elder or a pastor means this, or being a deacon means this. I think this is how the church should be. And as soon as something comes up, or it goes on, this is how the church should have a part in politics, in the world, preaching the gospel, bringing it out there. This is how we should do it. And we are sometimes tempted to immediately shut down those new thoughts and then just say that no, this is what it says and this is what you believe, before we have actually asked, what do you believe and where do you see it in the scripture? And then to ask for ourselves, what does the scripture say? What does the scripture mean? We are such people. We tend to want things that we already believe. We want someone else to tell us the things that we already believe. That's what gives us comfort. That's what makes us comfortable, to hear the things that we already believe. And so to grow, sometimes we have to be a little bit uncomfortable. Some said, or many said, this is a prophet. But some said, this is the Christ. And they were becoming more direct. Not merely a prophet, but the Christ, the Messiah, the one who was prophesied to come to die for our sins, to suffer the wrath of the Father. He was prophesied to accomplish this. That was the second reaction. And the third was, shall Christ come out of Galilee? We sometimes use the terms building a straw man. Building a straw man. That is, if we make up stuff that someone else says, but it's not even what that person actually believes. That's like building a straw man. And that is what they were doing here. They were saying, can Christ come out of Galilee? How would that look? Well, they would have said, well, can Christ come out of Galilee? Look, the scripture says this and this and this and this and this about Christ coming out of Bethlehem. And so this cannot be the Christ. But what did they do? They started with a wrong premise. They started with, can Christ come out of Galilee? When in fact, he did not even come out of Galilee. So what they did is they built a straw man. The straw man was that Christ is from Galilee. That's a straw man. And that's not even true. And so this is what happens in theology all the time. And that is, someone will say about us that, oh, you believe, and then they'll make up something like, God is an angry God, and even if you wanted to be saved, you can't be saved because you're a Calvinist and you believe this and this. And what is that? That is a straw man. The Bible says that if someone wants to be saved, someone calls on the name of the Lord to be saved, when someone comes to Christ, Christ says, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out, then we believe the scripture is true, that whoever will, whoever wants to, whoever comes will be saved. The thing is that the world then again makes another straw man and says, no, but you see how this person who just died in their sin, they lived the last 10 years of their life in blatant sin, blatant rebellion to God. And you know how 10 years ago they attended church and they wanted to be saved, but it looks like your God didn't let them be saved. But that is another straw man. What does it mean that they wanted to be saved? People want things all the time that they'll go to great lengths to attain. They'll even go to church to get whatever it is that they want to get. But is it salvation? Is someone saying, I am in need of a savior. I am lost in my sin and I need a savior. I want a savior. Has there been anyone like that who Christ says, no, you can't come? You want to come, but you can't come? Because this is the straw man that others make against us. That, oh, someone wants to come and they can't, and then they go lost. But they get angry at our God, but then at the same time they say that, no, but it was just his own free will. That's why he went lost. It was his own free will. But really, we need to look at it scripturally. I'm tempted to ask, which is worse? To think about God as a God who is powerful enough to save even the lostest of sinners, or to think that we have to depend on our own free will. You know, if we had to depend on our own free will to get saved, none of us would be saved. None of us could be saved because we're dead in sin. We're lost. We cannot and we don't want to come to Christ in our sin. It is God who draws us. It is the Father who draws us to the Son, that we start to have an interest in the things of Christ. It's not because we are good enough, or we have enough in ourselves, or we have enough free will. Now, I already hear how someone else is making the same straw man that they've made 1,000 times. That, oh, you don't believe in free will. And they're going on and on about what that means. I don't believe in free will in the sense that someone can say that I will choose which day I will be saved and then I will be saved and it is up to me if I want to get saved or not. I don't believe in that kind of free will. You cannot do that. The Bible tells us you cannot do this. The thing is, though, does a person have a will? We make decisions, yes. You decide which color of shirt you want to have on. It's because you have a will. You make choices. You decide things that you want to do. And even when the Father draws you to the Son, you even make the choice to believe on Christ because you want to. Because your eyes have been opened to the truth. And you say, yes, Lord, I want to believe. And the thing is, because Christ's drawing is effectual, you will not say no. When the time is right, and Paul talks about it in Galatians, when the time is right, Christ drew him and brought him in. When the time was right, Christ gave him a new life. And that's what Ephesians talks about as well. Being dead in sin, what did God do? He quickened us. He made us alive together with Christ. He is the one who makes us alive. We don't do it by our own free will. We cannot. There's a preacher in the past who once said that, do you think you can cure your own toothache by your free will? And if not, then how do you think that you can cure your own sin-sick soul? You must have a Savior. You must have someone who brings you out of darkness and into light. And some will go on and on about, well, God gives all His grace and all His love and we just need to find it. But that's entirely separate from Scripture. There's nothing like that in Scripture. That's made up. That's another straw man. So now I'm speaking about straw men against us, but we need to have the same care that we don't make straw men about what others believe. We can say, and I think it's right to sometimes do that, look, I know you say this and this. You say because you have free will that shows God's true love and all this stuff. And we say, okay, I understand what you're explaining, but really the logical conclusion would be this. The logical conclusion would be that there's many, but one of them is that we could lose our salvation in heaven too. Some say that there must be free will, otherwise there could not be true love. And that is, so for us to show our true love for God, there must be free will. So we must be free to choose God if we want. The day that we die, we don't know what our choice will be that moment, but hopefully we have trusted Christ in that moment too. And then we will be in heaven for all eternity, except, what do you say to the thing that, well, even Adam and Eve, they say, have had free will, and that's why they chose to sin, but there was no sin then. And then they say, yeah, but in heaven there will be no sin, so we won't go lost. But what's different in heaven in that regard than Adam and Eve? Adam and Eve were without sin. There was no sin in the world. But Satan had already rebelled. Satan came. But even with Satan, before Satan sinned, there was no sin. There was no rebellion. And so if free will is truly true, then it must also be true that we are not secure in heaven either. Because if this is what it takes for there to be true love, then it means that even in heaven, we will have to have this same free will to prove our true love. And so I say that the logical conclusion is that we can also not be sure that we will be in heaven forever. Maybe we'll be saved, we'll go to heaven, but then one day, because of our own free will, we'll, for some reason, don't like God anymore, and then we'll go lost. And I don't know, maybe somehow we can be saved again and get back to heaven again. But the thing is, what I am saying is, I know what they say, I am saying what they say, but then I'm saying this is what I believe would be the logical conclusion. I'm not saying, oh, this is what you are saying, then I would be making a straw man by saying things that they believe that they don't even claim. Now, again, I think they haven't thought through many of the things. Theology today is very shallow overall. Why? Well, I think there's multiple reasons, but I think with all of social media and our phones, there's so much time that we can waste instead of seeking God and seeking His Word. And I think we need to take inventory ourselves sometimes and ask, what should I do with my life? Where should I change it? Where should I seek God more? All right, back to verse 42, where it says, has not the scripture said? Look, these were theologians. These were Jews who knew about the scriptures. And they said, has not the scripture said? Here we go with our same straw men. Look, Christ is from Galilee. Has not the scripture said? We know what the scripture says. But you got to start with the truth. Where did Jesus actually come from? Now, when we think about it, where does their ignorance really come from, though? Isn't it from contempt? Isn't it from their hatred towards Christ? It's the same thing that we need to be careful of. When there's someone that we don't like, their views, their thoughts, their sayings, their actions, all of a sudden we would rather make straw men than to take what they actually say, what they actually believe, and then address those things. So we need to be careful about that as well. They already had a contempt for Christ that they did not want to investigate. They just assumed, oh, he's from Galilee. Let's not talk about that more. They supposed that Jesus had been born where he had lived from little. But why assume? Why not ask and find out? It wouldn't have been so hard to find out. And then in verse 43, it says, there was a division among the people because of him. There was a schism. That's the word that's used, that is from the Greek, is it's a schism. It's a separation. Now, it is interesting because this is what Christ said that he would come to do. In Matthew 10, verse 34, he says, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. I am come to set a man at variance against his father, a daughter against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. What did Jesus say he came to do? To bring a sword. It would cut off. It would make a division. There would be a separation. There would be schism. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18, that there must come schisms. He says, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it, for there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Paul goes further and he says there must be divisions. Why is that? Because as long as we are in this world, falsehoods will come. And so there must be divisions. Otherwise, Christ and his truth, and Christ saying that the enemy will not prevail against his church, that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, these things would fall apart. Look, if schisms can come, if falsehoods can come and Christ's church just goes right into falsehood, that would make God a weak God. That would make Christ saying that he is the head of his church and that his church will prevail against evil, it would make those things false. It would make those things weak. It would make God look weak. But it's not. Instead, and also, if whenever a falsehood comes, and everyone who hears the truth would just immediately say, oh yes, this is the truth, we bow down to King Jesus, that also would not be what the Bible says, because it says there will always be those who have false teachings. There will always be those who are not born again. There will always be those who do not believe and who rebel against God. And so both would not work scripturally. So what happens? There is division. There is a schism. There is a separation of the truth and the false. In Luke 12, verse 51, Jesus says it a little more generic, and he says, do you suppose that I am come to give peace on the earth? But I tell you, no. Rather, division. From here on, there shall be five in one house divided, three against two, two against three, and so on. The father against the son, the mother against her daughter, and he repeats the same thing again. Jesus makes it clear that he brings division because he brings the truth and he does not compromise. He doesn't say, oh, you can bring your falsehoods and we will have them both and they're both true. No, he says, here's the truth and whatever goes against it is false and there must be division. We cannot take them or mix them together. Then, my last point, they wanted to take him, but they didn't. I think in God's providence, there was a division among the people because then they didn't take him. If they had all been in agreement, they might have taken him, even though they wouldn't have. It wasn't his time. But God uses those things. So there was a division among the people, even though some would have taken him. But there was a bit of a fight between the people because they had different views. And so some would have taken him, but no man did. No man laid hands on him. We see the providence of God here. We see his divine sovereignty. We see that everything happens on his timetable, not ours, not his enemies, but God makes sure that his time is what is obeyed, what is listened to. It happened more often. In verse 30, it says, they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him. On 8, verse 20, it again says that Jesus spake these words, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. So again and again, they would have wanted to take him, but in God's providence, they did not. Even though it says that they would have, in verse 44, some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. We see how even the most wicked intentions of man, God is able to just wipe them away. They had the intention to take Jesus and to kill him, but then nobody even touched him because God, in his providence, turned their hands away from him. They had no power, as Jesus also said to one of the rulers. I think he said it to Pilate. In John 19, verse 11, he said, "You could have no power at all against me, except it were given to you from above." He also says in Matthew 26, verse 53, Do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" Christ shows the power that he has if he wants to. He tells Pilate, you would have no power, or one of the rulers that he was talking to, you would have no power unless God gives it to you. "Do you not think I could right now command 12 legions of angels to be here and deliver me?" In the Old Testament, there was one angel that killed 186,000 warriors. 12 legions of angels. They could have destroyed the whole world in seconds just to save Jesus. And he could have called them, but he didn't. Jesus says in John 10, verse 18, "No man takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." At the end of the day, Psalm 76, verse 10 says, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath you shall restrain." Even the wrath of man will bring honor to God. It's not that the wrath of man works the righteousness of God. The Bible tells us that. It's not that the wrath of man is like a good thing that we should seek more of. But even the wrath of man at the end of the day will bring praise to God, because God turns those things around just like he did with Jesus. They killed Jesus. It was the wrath of man, but at the end, it brought glory to Christ, to God, and also it brought salvation to man. So to conclude and to apply this in our own lives, we should be aware of partial knowledge, of sometimes knowing just a part of something, that we should rather seek more knowledge than coming to conclusions right away. What is truth? What is false? Well, have we heard the full picture? Sometimes it's things that are none of our business. We should rather go and do something else. Other times it is our business and we should go and find out the full truth. But to turn that towards Jesus, these people were saying about Jesus different things. He is a prophet, he is a Christ, he cannot be the Christ. But the real question is, what do I think about Jesus? Is it sufficient that he died for me? Do I believe that he died for me? And is that enough? Does that provide for my salvation forever? Do I believe this? Is it enough? Or must I work and work and work to prove myself worthy? Do I believe that he is enough? This Jesus, who was despised and rejected, men wanted to take him, but they couldn't. He lays down his life willingly for his own sheep, and he takes it up again. This Jesus, do you believe in him? Are you ignorant? And if so, then why? Do you know enough about Jesus to know that you trust him or you can't? Do you know enough about him? And if not, then why not? Do you seek the Word of God to find him? They had the Scriptures. They searched in the Scriptures, but not to find Christ. It was as a work that they did for their salvation. But the Scriptures, Jesus says in John 5, are those who point to him. Do we find Christ when we look in the Scriptures? Christ still divides. There is no one neutral today. People want to act all neutral, as if, oh, you can be a Christian, you can be a Muslim, you can be a Roman Catholic. I don't care, we will just all get along. It sounds almost spiritual. It sounds like you're the neutral party. You're better than everyone else. But you know what? You are not neutral. You're either for Christ or you're against Him. You're not neutral. This same God who chose Judah and David from the sheepfolds, He has also chosen a people for Himself today. Do you believe in Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd who calls His own sheep by name? Have you heard His voice? John 10 says, "My sheep, hear My voice and follow Me." Do you believe on this Good Shepherd? Do you believe in Jesus Christ, that He has died for you and that He has forgiven your sins? Trust in Him today. Call in His name and be saved. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. Thank You that Jesus is the true Messiah. He is living today, alive forever, making intercession for us. Thank You for salvation and for those of us who have already experienced it. And those of us, Lord, who are unsure or unsaved, I pray, God, today for Your grace, Your mercy, to call them to You, that we all together might know and believe that Jesus Christ is our Messiah. Serve Him together, love Him together, look forward to seeing Him together one day. To the praise of Your glorious grace, for Your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you all.